class in what's called systematic theology, which sounds very scary, sounds very egghead and nerd-ish, but really it's when we're talking about systematic theology, it's what does the Bible say about blank, assuming that the Bible says something about it. So you're trying to systematize and understand, make summary statements about what the Bible says about particular topics. And so we've covered the doctrine of the Bible. The Bible, what does the Bible say about the Bible? We've covered the doctrine of God. What does the Bible say about God? And then we went through attributes of God. God is Trinity. And then we went through what's called anthropology, a biblical anthropology. What does the Bible say about man? And that's kind of the section we're in right now. But we're backing up a little bit in our series to study what's called cosmology. Not cosmetology, but cosmology. And cosmology, you think of the word cosmos. That's not a character on Seinfeld, Cosmos Kramer. But we're talking about cosmos in the sense of the Greek word for world, cosmology, and understanding how this world came to be. What does the Bible say about creation? What does the Bible say about origins? And obviously, when we study this topic, there is what I would call a competing epistemology. A competing belief about how do we know how this world came to be. Okay, a competing authority, if you will, namely what is commonly called science. Although science, in its truest sense, are things that are observable, repeatable, things that you know you can study in a laboratory and test and repeat over and over. But this kind of science somehow knows what happened billions of years ago. Don't ask me how something that's repeatable, observable, can tell you what happened billions of years ago. I'm not sure. But obviously that is what you might call theoretical science versus like observational science. Okay. So we're going to study what the Bible says about science. After all, God was there. And so he should know how it happened, how it came about. And to set a little bit of historical theology before you, I have a quote there from the London Baptist Confession. That's what LBC is. 1689 London Baptist Confession. You can always remember the London Baptist Confession came out in 1689 because that's the year after it was illegal to be a Baptist in England, okay? So they didn't want to publish it, go public with the statement until after it was legal to be able to do so. And this is in chapter 4, paragraph 1 of creation. It says, "In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good." Okay, so you can see the Puritan Baptist forefathers in 1689 quite plainly believed that God is the creator. He created this world. How long did he take to do it?
6 days.
6 days. Okay. Now, looking at the time stamp here, what does this come before in the history of thought in Western culture? What major figure who wrote a book in the year 18... Where's my CC students? They should know. Origin of the Species, written by Charles Darwin. Okay, it's I think in the 1860s or so. And so 1689, that's before, which basically Christians have believed in a six-day creation pretty much for all of church history until another source, another authority comes in, and all kinds of theories related to that. But that we'll touch more on that later. So let's just kind of trace some of the more basic thinking. So who created? Okay, that's pretty basic. God's the creator, but more specifically, we see all three persons within God involved in the creation. So this takes us back to God as Trinity. So Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Alyssa, I'll have you read that for us. Okay, so who created the heavens and the earth? God. And most often in the scripture, when the Bible speaks of God, it's most often referring to God the Father. I don't think anybody would object to God the Father being involved in creation. But in verse 2, who else do we see involved in the creation? We see the Spirit, right? The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So it doesn't tell us all that the Spirit of God is doing, but there seems to be an implication that he's hovering over the face of the waters, ready to do God's bidding, ready to do the Father's bidding in executing the plan of creation. We also see this in Job 33 in verse 4. Cindy, I'll have you read that one. Job chapter 33, verse 4.
The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life.
Okay, so who does he say made him? And with a kind of synonymous parallelism, it's the breath of the Almighty who gives him life. So Spirit is equated with the breath of the Almighty, and giving life and made me are both parallel. So we see the Father involved in creation. We see the Son involved in the Spirit involved in creation. And now third, we see the Son. Okay, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This time we'll have the other Cindy reading.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God.
And then verse 2 and 3 as well.
He was in the beginning with God. All things come into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being.
Okay, so who is the Word here? It's Jesus, right? Okay, this Jesus in his pre-incarnate state, before he was enfleshed, he's with God, he's with the Father, he was God, and now it says that how many things came into being through him in verse 3? All things. And just in case you didn't get that, apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into the being. Okay, so if it's been created, it's been created by Jesus. You know, it's not like he... And so with this, we ought not to think that, you know, well, the Father, you know, took day one, then Jesus took day two, and the Spirit, you know, and they alternated giving each other breaks or something like that. They're all each involved in each of the days of creation. Any questions or comments on that? So obviously, this Jesus is the one person in the Trinity. This kind of This takes us back to the doctrine of Trinity, but also pushes us forward to something we'll study in the future, the person of Christ. The Son is the only one who has two natures. Okay, so he has a nature as creator, uncreated, but he also has a nature that's created. He has a human nature, so his body is not eternal. His body was created in space and time. The Holy Spirit created Jesus, implanting him inside of Mary. And so it's just obviously an important distinction. I know it's kind of hard for us to wrap our brains around, but that's what the Bible teaches. Questions, comments on that? Okay, everything pretty basic so far, right? Nothing controversial yet. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6. I will have John read that for us.
Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, and indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. One Lord, Jesus Christ, by him are all things, and we exist through him.
Okay, so the context here, there's a controversy over whether it's appropriate for Christians in Corinth to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And Paul's basic response is that, you know, food doesn't get idol cooties. That it's okay to eat food that had been sacrificed to idols, but there's a principle of love that undergirds it. But then he goes on to say that when people are sacrificing to idols, they're not actually real gods they're sacrificing to. And there's only one God. There's only one God. There's not many gods. And with that, he speaks of this one God, the Father. What does he do in verse 6? Yeah. Okay, everything is it says, from whom are all things. And then what does Jesus do? It says, by whom are all things. And then there's also seems to be an implication that when it says we exist through him, that he sustains, right? We know from Colossians 1 that he sustains all things by the word of his power. Author of Hebrews says something similar in Hebrews chapter 1. So Jesus not only is creator, but he's sustainer. Before we move on, in verse 6, notice the preposition in verse 6 when speaking of the Father. And we exist for him. So we, and really all of creation, exists for God. What do you think that means?
Pleasure.
Yeah, for his glory. I think we could say for his pleasure as well. I was talking with somebody recently about a video we watch. If you ever get a chance, you can get on Amazon Prime. It's called Animals That Defy Evolution. It's by Job Martin. And he talks about all these different animals, like insects even. There's the bombardier beetle that has the ability to, I guess, kind of like make an explosion. And he talks about how basically, like, it has two chemicals that it shoots together, and it makes a chemical reaction and creates fire to scare off spiders and other things from trying to eat it. And he's just talking about how, like, to think that this, like, evolution doesn't work, it can't account for an insect like this, because both of those chemicals have to be there at the exact same time, or else it would kill the animal, kill the insect, I'm sorry. And then I was just thinking, you know, there's so many insects, so many animals, so many things like that, that, to be sure, so much of human history, humans didn't even know about, right? I mean, the bombardier beetle has been probably doing that for thousands of years, and I don't know how long ago somebody figured it out that this is what it does. And so I can't help but think that, why would God do that? Well, he probably likes looking at the bombardier beetle make little explosions. That the creation was made out of his sheer pleasure to be able to say, look what I did, look at my handiwork, and it glorifies him. You see that, and you're like, wow, that's amazing. He talked about the giraffe. You know, the giraffe, you know, has this long neck, and if a giraffe didn't have certain mechanisms, when it lowers its head, its head would explode because all the blood would rush to its head. But it has this sponge system that keeps the blood from going all down towards its brain. But then also when the giraffe puts its head up, you know, imagine a giraffe drinking water and it hears a lion and needs to get out of town. It doesn't pass out right away because the sponge then squeezes blood to its brain, even though a lot of the blood drops down because, you know, you come up like that with that long neck. But it makes sure that its brain gets blood so it doesn't pass out, so it can run away from the lion. All this God's handiwork in creation that, to be sure, gives him pleasure and reflects his glory. And so that's the next point, number two. Why did he create? He creates for his glory. Colossians 1:15-16. Gracie, I'm going to have you read that one for us. Okay, so the last part of verse 16, there's two different prepositional phrases there, right? All things have been created through him, and then the second phrase, and for him. So everything is created by Jesus and for Jesus. And so the creation exists for the Trinity, for the glory of the Trinity. That's why we exist. Questions or comments on that? Now, what if somebody said, well, that sounds very selfish of God? It's all about you, God. I mean, on a human level, you know. I mean, if somebody did everything for themselves, wouldn't we say that's wrong? What do you think, Matt? What's that? He's not human, okay? Say something, Devin.
Well, in his God, though, everything about him is perfect and he's all righteous, and if it's for his glory, it can't be wrong. So if he's doing it all for himself, then it's for the glory of God, which is, all perfect and obviously higher than our thoughts. So.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, one of the problems with us living for our own glory is that, it's not like our gifts, our talents aren't self-generated. I mean, I exist because he wills me to exist. And I can die at any moment. Okay. So whatever I do, ultimately, it has its source in him allowing me to continue to live. And so we are not independent beings, right? Independent in the sense that we can exist apart from God. We are dependent. We utterly depend upon God for our existence. God is independent. God is the most glorious being that is. And not only that, it's for the good of the creation for us to align ourselves with his grand agenda to glorify himself. So in that sense, it's the most loving thing for him to do, to live for himself and to call his creation to also live for his own glory. Any other questions or comments on that? Yeah.
When it's our privilege to
live. Mm-hmm.
It's a privilege to be his, to be called.
Yeah. Yeah, it is a privilege. Good. Isaiah 43:7. Brian, I'll have you read that one for us.
Everyone who is called by my name, and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made.
Okay, so what is God's purpose in creation according to this verse? For his glory, that's right. Revelation 4:11. Sandy, I'll have you read that one.
Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created.
Okay, so why do we exist? God created, and he wants us to. And if he didn't want us to, guess what? We wouldn't. And so what is John writes, this makes God worthy to receive what? Glory and honor and power. Okay? So that, again, the creation reflects God's glory, it's for him. Proverbs 16:4. Paul, have you read that one?
The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil.
Okay, so why did God ever make everything? For his own purpose. Okay. And that evidently even includes realities in the fallen world as well, as we'll get into creation pre-fall in a minute here. So God has his purposes. And so let's just kind of apply this here. So how should we view the creation then? How should we understand the creation? How should this affect the way we live, the way we think?
Purpose.
Yeah, there's purpose, right? Namely, to glorify God. Okay. What else? Okay. To point us to Him, so that, you know, one of the great tragedies of humanity is that we tend to worship the creation rather than the Creator, right? That's Romans 1:25. You know, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed. And so we don't want to fall into that trap of worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. How might we, in our context, worship the creation rather than the Creator?
Hug a tree.
Okay. Hugging a tree.
Materialistic things, like striving after the things of this earth.
Okay. Yeah, becoming materialistic in our focus, living for stuff. Yeah, making idols out of things. Yeah, and people. Yep. Even you know, good things as well. You know, there's a difference between, you know, worshiping God as you're eating a cheeseburger and communing with that cheeseburger. There's a difference. You know, we can enjoy God's creation, even in a post-fall world, but we want to worship God and give Him the glory. And there is a very fine line between idolatry and worship as we enjoy the creation. And it really is a heart motive kind of thing. Good. Any other comments, questions? Devin?
I was going to say, you know, when we think about studying like the ancient times, and we think about how they worship statues and suns and moons and all that stuff, and we think it's so silly, but there's lots of people that still do that today with like astronomy and moons. I see people posting stuff like that all the time. It's just so silly.
Yeah. Yep, yeah. Yeah, when people stop worshiping God, they don't stop worshiping.
Yeah,
and, you know, when they don't worship God, they wind up worship everything. You know, which I think even in our secularized world explains a lot of the ways there's like, there can be an elevation of creation. I mean, we kind of joke about hugging trees, but when you don't have a belief system that can account for the essential difference between a human and a carrot, or a human and a tree, or a human and an ostrich, that's what you're left with. There is a kind of consistency there, as absurd as it is, because it's contrary to reality. But when you abandon a biblical worldview, that's what you tend to wind up with. I think this can also save us from certain legalistic tendencies with the creation as well. God gave it for us to glorify Him, for us to enjoy and glorify Him. We don't want to disdain the creation. You know, I think of that verse in 1 Timothy 4, which Paul calls doctrines of demons. They say, you know, forbidding the eating of certain foods and marrying, that he calls that demonic doctrine. But rather we should give thanks as the alternative. Good. Okay. So everything's pretty basic thus far. Who's the creator? Why did God create? Now we get into more of the controversy. How long did he take? Herein we enter into the realm of debate, of what's called, sometimes called polemics. I think we need to define some terms here. What is evolution? What is evolution when it comes to the evolution of man? What are we talking about? Devin?
I don't know what the exact definition, but just that we evolved from species that already existed to a more intelligent species over a certain amount of time.
Okay, good, good. So through time and chance that man has evolved from other species, other animals, right? So that there's a kind of change in man across species. And by the way, there's I mentioned like biological evolution, but there's also the field of geological evolution, studying, you know, rocks and formations and stuff. And then there's also astronomical evolution, where you're talking about stars and galaxies and stuff like that. I think it's helpful to think about that definition, that idea that Devin talked about man evolving from other species, as what we might call macro evolution. Macro being big evolution, where there's crossing, evolving, changing across species. But at root, evolution means change, right? I think it's helpful to distinguish macroevolution from microevolution. What is microevolution?
Within species.
Yeah, it's micro being small, and it's change within species, or if you use the biblical category, what would be the biblical category? Each of the animals reproduced after their kind, right? That's the biblical kind of framework. Now, obviously the challenge is, what is a kind, you know? But in some ways it's actually not that difficult to kind of figure out what a kind might be. It's a lot bigger of a category than a species. So that, you know, there is going to be change at a micro kind of level. There's going to be changes within kind, you know, as dogs reproduce with one another, as certain animals reproduce over periods of time, there can be, back to what I opened with, certain observable changes with animals. And even, we could even say, with humans as well. And this is probably a bad example, but if you watch, isn't there like a classic sports channel? You can watch football games from like the late 70s and early 80s, okay? Now, what is remarkable about the players from back then compared with today? They're a lot bigger today, right? And if we were able to measure, probably would be able to see they're a lot faster. Now, so there has been an evolution of the sport. Now, almost certainly that has been an evolution in pharmacology. Okay. There's some pharmacological enhancement going on. In other words, there's drug enhancement that has helped players to get pack on more muscle, to get bigger, faster, stronger. Okay. I seriously doubt that, you know, they're, you know, through their diets and things like that, that they've improved that much to be that dramatic of a difference. All that to say, I mean, that's a poor example, but, you know, you can probably trace the height of people, you know, in the 1700s versus today, and people were probably a lot shorter back then. So you can see changes, you know, again, observable, okay? But here's the problem when scientists take those things that are observable and then make certain deductions backwards that aren't observable to say that man has come from, again, apes or, you know, and then even lower animals, lower species. That's macroevolution. But microevolution, if you want to call it, if you have an allergic reaction every time you hear the word evolution, you don't want to use the term microevolution, I'm fine with that. If you just want to talk about changes within kinds, whatever. But it's obvious these things are observable. Okay. Any questions or comments on that? Okay. So I am going to contend when we answer the question, how long did he take, that God created this world in 6 24-hour periods, and I'm gonna lay down some reasons why. Okay. The first reason is a plain reading of the text of Scripture. A plain reading. When you read it at face value, that's what it says. It doesn't, you know, again, Christians have believed this for centuries until there was a competing authority that has driven them to go back to the Genesis account and I think reinterpret it in light of an outside authority that in this sense winds up becoming an authority over the Scriptures. So, with that, let's go back to the beginning. It's on page 1, I think, in your Bible. Perhaps Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And we'll read the entire chapter. And so let's break this up. Maybe we'll start with Brad reading and maybe take 4 verses and pass it on to your mom and just keep bouncing it around, and we'll all share as much as we can reading Genesis chapter 1. So Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, read 3 or 4 verses and pass it on to the person next to you. I may stop you, I may interrupt, so you may want to keep your finger where you're reading because, you know, it's easier to find where you left off.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness.
Okay, a little bit of commentary here. So verse 1 is kind of like the overarching summary statement of what God has done. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then verse 2 gives an explanation of what it was like at the beginning. Okay, what was it like at the beginning in verse 2? Okay, formless and void. What does formless mean? Okay, it didn't have shape. It didn't have form, okay? And what we're going to see in the first 3 days, guess what God's going to do? He's going to give it form. Okay? He's going to divide the night from the day. He's going to divide the waters from the land. He's going to give it form. Okay? And then what else is it called? It's called void. What's that mean? It's empty. Okay? Ain't nothing in it. Okay? So he's going to spend the next 3 days filling it. Okay? And so this is how it was, and then so he begins that work of addressing the formlessness and voidlessness, if that's a word, I don't know. You get what I'm saying. In the rest of the chapter. So where did I interrupt you at? Verse 3? You read verse 3? Okay, 4. So somebody pick it up in verse 5.
said, let there be expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good.
Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them, and it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, the third day.
Then God said, let there be light in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also.
God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God says, let the waters teem and swarm of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. There was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day.
Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and the beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God said that this was good.
Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.
Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Okay, good. Now, anytime you're reading a narrative, anytime you're reading any passage of Scripture, you always want to keep an eye on the repeated words. Repetition was one of the methods which writers in the Scripture would emphasize certain things. So when we think about that, what are some repetitions that we see in chapter 1? What are some repeated phrases, ideas? And it was so. Okay, what does that communicate? God said it, and it happened. God was very effective in what he wanted to take place. It happened, if you will, immediately, right? God said it, and it was so. God said it, and it was so. And he repeats that. I have marked down there at the end of verse 7, at the end of verse 9, at the end of verse 11, at the end of verse 15. at the end of verse 24, at the end of verse 30. So he repeats it over and over. What's another repeated phrase? I heard two different people speak. After its kind. Okay, so, yeah, and we see this in verse 12, that the earth brings forth vegetation after its kind, fruit with seed after their kind. Is there another section where he repeats after its kind? Okay, so this idea of after its kind, that whether it's animals or whether it's vegetation, it's reproducing after its kind. How does that fit in the scheme of evolution? It don't, right? Not macroevolution, not in the scheme of macroevolution, because there's reproduction after its kind. Okay, good. What other repetition? Okay, it was good. Okay, so we see that the end of verse 10, the end of verse 12, the end of verse 18, the end of verse 21, the end of verse 25, and then this kind of climactic statement in verse 31. He adds a adjective, right? What's the adjective? It was very good. It was Moab Tov. Exceedingly good. Okay? So some of the competing beliefs here, who do not believe that these are six 24-hour periods. Sometimes they'll say, well, these days represent ages, millions, billions of years. Or sometimes people will say, well, the formless and void, there was sin that took place, and there's millions and billions of years that happened here. How does the statement, the repeated statement, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was exceedingly good, how does this conflict with the idea of evolution, macroevolution? Okay, so
progress.
Okay, so that there's progression. What else? How does? Go ahead, Chris. Okay, evolution takes place because of death, right? That's the whole idea with evolution, that the change takes place, like that it's almost like trial and error, right? Okay, this species dies out, but then this one emerges out of it, okay? So it's all about death. So you wind up having all this death. And what's the problem with that when we're reading Genesis 1, 2, and 3? Death is not good, right? What was the warning to Adam and Eve? In the day you eat of it, in 2:17, you will what? You will die. Death is not good. Death is the enemy, not only in Genesis, in all the Bible, right? You know, that's why, hence the resurrection, not only of Christ, but the resurrection of believers. Death is the opposite of life. And so God would be pronouncing a creation good that was filled with death, disease, decay, etc. Okay? What else? What other repetitions?
Morning and evening.
Okay. Morning and evening, day four. Morning and evening, day five. Morning and evening. This repetition of a phrase. Well, now, what's the problem with that if we take day as speaking of millions or billions of years? It wouldn't be morning and evening, right? It'd be many morning and evenings, right? I mean, I mean, to be honest with you, if words mean anything, these are 24-hour periods, right? Morning and evening, you know, he couldn't be more clear. Day one, morning and evening. Day two, morning and evening. Day three. So you really have to do some serious, what I would call, interpretive gymnastics to try to avoid the plain, again, that's why I say a plain reading of the text. You have to have some authority outside that you're inserting ideas into this passage.
Matt.
Yeah. Good, good, yeah, so that the animals are eating plants, and man is not given permission to eat animals until when? Till after the fall, you know, after even the flood, but not before, because there was no death of animals or humans before the fall. Not only that, the word day, okay, the Hebrew word yom, it's used about 2,200 times in the Old Testament, okay? And 1,900 out of the 2,200 times, it's talking about a day, a literal 24-hour period. So that means, you know, just percentage-wise, the dominant idea is that it's you at face value, you would assume this is a 24-hour period. But there are some times that day is used. You know, you think of the day of the Lord, that's Yom, which, you know, is that a 24-hour period? Probably not. Okay, but when the word day is used with like a cardinal number, like the first day, second day, every single time, except maybe once, it's talking about a literal 24-hour period. So that, I mean, think about that. So virtually every, and anybody who studies grammar, languages, linguistics, knows there's so many exceptions usually, right? You know, the English language, you know, one of my children recently used the word baddest. It's the baddest. And I said, well, no, it's the worst, okay? But the thing is, he's picking up on language that usually, if you say the nth degree of something, you use EST on the end of it. But in English, there's an exception, you know, like words like worst. It's not the baddest, it's the worst. Point being is that there's always lots of exceptions, but it is, I mean, it's interesting, even when it comes to this Hebrew word yom being used with cardinals, there's almost no exceptions to it. Any questions, comments? Now, sometimes people will say, well, you know, what we're dealing with here, Matt, is poetry, okay? And poetry, you know, uses a lot of imagery. How would you respond to that?
Go ahead. It's not this question, but the word, like when you said the original Hebrew word for day is yom, if someone were to believe that creation wasn't six literal days, they would also have to apply that to Jesus' resurrection, like 3 days. If, like that day in Hebrew is yom still. So if you apply that to that, then you would. It would just not make sense with Christianity, because if you believe that days, or that yom is the six literal days, then it would just kind of throw off everything.
Yeah, so So we want to be consistent whenever, especially when we're dealing with historical matters. If the scriptures records history as something happening in a certain amount of time, we want to be consistent and believe that. And so I think you're right in the sense that, and we'll actually get to that a little bit later, that there's inconsistency because usually those who embrace trying to intermingle evolution in the Bible, they wind up having to believe that Adam was not a historical person. And how you hold that belief and also believe Christ is a historical person who is called the second Adam, I don't know. So you're right. There can be a tremendous inconsistency. We want to be consistent there. So somebody says this is poetry here. Don't poems rhyme? Well, they may say, Hebrew poetry rhymes ideas, and certainly we do see a lot of rhyming ideas here, but go ahead, Devin.
Are you just talking about Genesis or the whole Bible?
Well, clearly there's lots of poetry in the Bible, right? I mean, all the Psalms are poetry. Proverbs poetry. It's Hebrew poetry. It's not English poetry where it's rhyming words, but it is Hebrew poetry. Go ahead.
I just want to say two things. Isn't the Bible one of the most proven books of history? They've proven that time and time again with all the wars and the kings, all the historical stuff in the Bible.
Okay. Okay, good. Okay, so yes, the Bible, is historically accurate, and I'm thinking the persons who still believe in inerrancy, but try to intermingle evolution with this, they would say yes, the Bible is historically accurate, but this isn't history here. But the last thing you said, how do we distinguish between historical accounts in the Bible, what we might call narrative? And poetry. Chris?
Maybe just looking at other passages that refer back to the creation.
Okay, yeah, so that's a good idea. So are there other, when we look at other scriptures, do they speak of this event and as an allegorical kind of thing, or do they speak of it in actual historical realities? Good. Yeah, our characters as well. Good. Yeah. What do the New Testament writers? How do they speak of this? Yeah. So we'll get into that. It's interesting here, let's think about Genesis in general. Would you consider Genesis poetry?
No,
right? I mean, you read the story of Joseph, Joseph did this, Joseph did that. You're reading about Abraham. Abraham, left Ur of Chaldea and did this and did that, and it reads, in general, it reads like a historical book. Now, that doesn't seal the deal, okay? Because think of the book of Exodus. Does Exodus have any... Exodus, in general, there's a lot of historical narrative, right? That's how it starts out. But when you get to chapter 15, there's the Song of Moses, right? That's poetry. The book of Judges... almost all historical narrative, Othniel did this, Samson did this, but you get to chapter 5, I think it's chapter 5, and Deborah, there's a Song of Deborah, right? It's a poem, okay? So it doesn't seal the deal, okay? So that you can have historical narrative books that have some poetry in it. Bill, you seem deep in thought. Did you want to... Okay, it is poetry in a historical context. It's poetry in a historical context, and it has all the key realities of poetry. Now, let me show you something here in our passage. Look in verse 3. It says, "Then God said." Verse 6, "Then God said." Verse 9, "Then God said." Verse 11, "Then God said." Verse 14, "Then God said." Verse 20, "Then God said." Verse 24, "Then God said." Verse 26, "Then God said." Verse 29, "Then God said." If you drop down to chapter 2, verse 3, "Then God blessed the seventh day." Verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground." Okay. At least in the New American Standard Translation, those "then God," fill in the blank, "then God." This is a Hebrew construction. It's called the "wow consecutive." It's basically just the word "and," and then attached to a verb, okay? And it's "then somebody did something." It never occurs in Hebrew poetry. You'll never find it in the Psalms. You'll never find it in the Proverbs. It never occurs in Hebrew poetry because it's consistent with narrative. It's how you talk. "Then this happened, and then this happened, and then they did this." Okay? It never occurs in Hebrew poetry. This is not poetry. It's a historical narrative. Okay? Which, again, fits with all the rest of Genesis, right? It's account after account. These are the generations of Adam. These are the generations of Noah. This happened. And it reads like history, okay? Now, it's not mere history. It's not just telling us facts that happened so we would, so it can scratch our curiosity. It's theological history. It's God creating the world. But nonetheless, it's history. The genre in which God has chosen to communicate how this world came about is one of history. Now, you will find recollections of the creation in poetic forms in the scripture, like the Psalms will refer back to creation, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmaments, the work of his hand. But this here, this is a historical account. Okay? Questions, comments? Matt?
Wouldn't that phrase "then God said" almost disqualify it as any kind of auto poetry? Because is there any other examples in the Bible where the Hebrews would use the words of God, not in a literal sense?
Yeah, it definitely wouldn't be that construction where it said "then God said." It would not be that construction. Yeah, and I mean, I can't think of any.
And then make it unclear what God said.
Yeah. Yeah. And again, that's why I say a plain reading, it reads like history. Now, there is a kind of rhythm to it, to be sure. There's an order. It was formless. It was void. God brings about the form. God fills it up. But it still reads like this is what happened. God said this, and it happened. So again, the plain reading here, I think, would lead us to the conclusion that God did this in 6 24-hour periods. Now, why did he take 6 days and not do it in one? That was Augustine's question. His question was not, millions and billions versus 6 days. His question was, why didn't he just do it in one? I don't know. But as John said, for his pleasure and for his glory, he chose to do it this way. Any questions or comments? This is where we're going to stop. Go ahead, Matt.
Christian.
I'd say he's wrong. Yeah, so I would want to ask more questions. There's a lot of good people, people whom I respect, people whom I've learned from, who don't believe in a six-day creation or kind of waffle about it. And they're still good, godly men. There's still a lot we can learn from them. But I would want to ask further questions. Like, you know, like, why do they, why is that their understanding? What is their competing authority? You know, I mean, because again, a plain reading, it seems, to me, it seems pretty airtight. But, you know, there's people throughout church history who've had a very high view of Scripture, who've embraced things like the gap theory. James Montgomery Boyce, who was one of the spearheaders of the Biblical Council on Inerrancy in the late 70s, he believed in the gap theory. I think when evolutionary thinking first came out, I think some of the stalwarts of the faith did a poor job. What I mean by that, especially the Princeton theologians who did have a very high view of the Bible, B.B. Warfield, Charles Hodge, they, on this particular issue, they said, well, maybe we can harmonize the Bible. And so, because they were such stalwarts on biblical inerrancy, I think a lot of the generations afterwards said, oh, wow, if these guys who clearly believe in the authority of Scripture can say that evolutions, you know, can be mingled with the Scriptures, then I guess it's okay for us to believe it. And again, I mean, if you know, evolution today is dogma in academia. I mean, it's dogma. You want to get ostracized, just start, you know, telling people you don't believe in evolution. Today, it is the dogma of the day, and so, you know, I want to make sure. Do you believe in inerrancy? You know, do you believe in a historical Adam? That Adam was a real person. Those are some a little bit more serious errors that might flow from that. And so, yeah, it can be a serious error, but again, I think a lot of us are better than our theology. Devin?
You know how every time we have the topic, like in, when we did like predestination and election, and then we talked about something else in Sunday school again, and the question always comes up about if he knew Adam and Eve were going to sin?
Mm-hmm.
Genesis, and we say, well, there was void, then he filled it, and there was not death, and we ate plants, and then this, and this. They would be like, well, that's why he did the 6 days, was because he wanted us to be able to look back on this, and this to learn from it, because there was going to be sin or fall. There comes that, like,
mm-hmm.
Tension
question. Yeah, and even, I mean, I think we probably could gather from a passage we'll look at next time that, you know, that the creation week winds up becoming the pattern for our week, which is interesting. You know, I mean, I think it was the French after the French Revolution, you know, everything had to, you know, they had to erase any vestige of God. You know, we will bow to reason, forget about the 7 day week. You know, that's after the Bible. We're going to have a 10 day work week. Well, that didn't work. There was a revolt. 10 day. Nobody wants a 10 day work week. It didn't work out, and so there is wisdom in God giving, you know, that 7 day week, the six and the one, but Anyways, go ahead, Ryan.
Going back earlier, we talked about how Jesus had two natures.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know if you can answer this or if it's in the Bible, but what would been his, what would have been his nature before he was conceived by the, or yeah, by the Holy Spirit with Mary? Like, what would been, what would have been his nature or his appearance or physical or like in heaven?
Yeah, so he would have had one nature before the incarnation, and his nature would have been the essence of God. It would have been it would have been nature as God, and God is spirit. God doesn't, the divine nature doesn't have a body. So yeah, but then in the incarnation, he's the one person within the Trinity who takes upon himself another nature. Within the one person, a human nature. Yeah, good. Okay, let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you and praise you for all that you are, Lord, for your handiwork in creation. Lord, you deserve all the glory for what you have done in creation. Lord, even we look at this world and it's tainted by sin, and yet it still reflects your glory. Lord, we see death, disease, dying, decay around us, and yet we still see the echoes of Eden as well. We see flowers, we see clouds, we see the sunshine, and Lord, we give you the glory. We worship you because you are good creator. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to understand what you have revealed about the beginning. But also help us, Lord, to be able to engage others, to perhaps win our brothers to a more biblical position that gives you the appropriate glory, that's more consistent with your word. Help us to be patient as well, not to be pugnacious. And Lord, and in the midst of a world of lost people who don't know why they even exist, may we offer the hope of meaning in this life and the hope of forgiveness and reconciliation with you, the great Creator, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.